Have your Bibles, if you would open with me to the book of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 7. And I also forgot to announce that, just a reminder, that this Wednesday for prayer meeting at the Fergusons, we'll also be having a meal before that. So come and join us at 6 o'clock at the Fergusons. Normally, prayer meeting's at 7, so if you still want to come at 7, that's fine. But if you want to come at 6, we'd be happy to have you over for dinner beforehand. 1 Kings chapter 7, we begin reading in verse 1. Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished his entire house. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. It was built on four rows of cedar pillars, with cedar beams on the pillars, and it was covered with cedar above the chambers that were on the 45 pillars, 15 in each row. There were window frames in three rows, and window opposite windows in three tiers. All the doorways and windows had square frames, and window was opposite window in three tiers. It made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits, its breadth 30 cubits. There was a porch in front with pillars and a canopy in front of them. He made the hall of the throne where he was to pronounce judgment, even the hall of judgment. It was finished with cedar from floor to rafters. His own house where he was to dwell, in the other court back of the hall, was of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he'd taken in marriage. All these were made of costly stones, cut according to measure, sawed with saws back and front, even from the foundation to the coping, and from the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, huge stones, stones of 8 and 10 cubits, and above were costly stones cut according to measurement and cedar. The great court had three courses of cut stone all around and a course of cedar beams. So had the inner court of the house of the Lord and a vestibule of the house. King Solomon sent and he brought Hiram from Tyre, the Hiram who was the son of a widow of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in bronze. He was full of wisdom, understanding, and skill for making any work in bronze. And he came to King Solomon and did all his work. He cast two pillars of bronze. 18 cubits was the height of one pillar, and a line of 12 cubits measured its circumference. It was hollow. Its thickness was 4 fingers. The second pillar was the same. He also made two capitals of cast bronze to sit on the top of the pillars. The height of the one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. There were lattices of checkerwork with wreaths of chain work for the capitals on the top of the pillars, a lattice for the one capital and a lattice for the other capital. Likewise, he made pomegranates in two rows around the one lattice work to cover the capital that was on top of the pillar. And he did the same with the other capital. Now the capitals that were on the tops of the pillars in the vestibule were of lily work, 4 cubits. The capitals were on the two pillars and also above the rounded projection which was beside the lattice work. There were 200 pomegranates in two rows around all around, so that with the other capital. He set up the pillars at the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the south and called its name Jachin, and he set up the pillar on the north and called its name Boaz. And on the tops of the pillars was lily work. Thus the work of the pillars was finished. Then he made the sea of cast metal. It was round 10 cubits from brim to brim and 5 cubits high, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Under its brim were gourds for 10 cubits, compassing the sea all around. The gourds were in two rows, cast with it when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, 3 facing east. The sea was set on them, and all their rear parts were inward. Its thickness was a handbreadth, and its brim was made like the brim of a cup, like the flower of a lily. It held 2,000 baths. He also made the 10 stands of bronze. Each stand was 4 cubits long, 4 cubits wide, 3 cubits high. This was the construction of the stands. They had panels, and the panels were set in frames, and on the panels that were set in the frames were lion and oxen and cherubim. On the frames, both above and below the lions and oxen, there were wreaths of beveled work. Moreover, each stand had 4 bronze wheels and axles of bronze, and at the corners were supports for a basin. The supports were cast with wreaths at the side of each. Its opening was within a crown that projected upward 1 cubit. Its opening was round as a pedestal is made, 1.5 cubits deep. At its opening there were carvings, and its panels were square, not round. And the 4 wheels were underneath the panels. The axles of the wheels were of 1 piece with the stands, and the height of a wheel was 1.5 cubits. The wheels were made like a chariot wheel. Their axles, their rims, their spokes, their hubs were all cast. There were four supports at the corners of each stand. The supports were of one piece with the stand. And on top of the stand, there was a round band, half a cubit high. And on top of the stand, its stays and panels were of one piece with it. And on the surfaces of its stays and on its panels, he carved cherubim, lions, and palm trees, according to the space of each, with wreaths all around. After this manner, he made the 10 stands. All of them were cast alike, all the same measure and the same form. And he made 10 basins of bronze. Each basin held 40 baths. Each basin measured 4 cubits, and there was a basin for each of the 10 stands. And he set the stands, 5 on the south side of the house and 5 on the north side of the house. And he set the sea at the southeast corner of the house. Hiram also made the pots, the shovels, the basins. And so Hiram finished all the work that he did for King Solomon on the house of the Lord. The 2 pillars, the 2 bowls of the capitals that were on the top of the pillars, the 2 latticeworks to cover the bowls of the capitals that were on the top of the pillars, the 400 pomegranates for the 2 latticeworks, 2 rows of pomegranates for each latticework to cover the 2 bowls of the capitals that were on the pillars, the 10 stands, the 10 basins on the stands, and the 1 sea and the 12 oxen underneath the sea. Now the pots, the shovels, the basins, all these vessels in the house of the Lord which Hiram made for King Solomon were of burnished bronze. In the plain of the Jordan the king cast them, in the clay ground beneath Succoth and Zarethan. And Solomon left all the vessels unweighed because there were so many of them. The weight of the bronze was not ascertained. So Solomon made all the vessels that were in the house of the Lord, the golden altar, the golden table for the bread of the presence, the lampstands of pure gold, 5 on the south side, 5 on the north, before the inner sanctuary, the flowers, the lamps, the tongs of gold, the cups, snuffers, basins, dishes for incense, fire pans of pure gold, and the sockets of gold for the doors of the innermost part of the house, the most holy place, for the doors of the nave of the temple. Thus all the work that King Solomon did on the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, the silver, the gold, the vessels, and stored them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to study this passage tonight. But we confess, Heavenly Father, our distance of some 3,000 years from when this passage was written, and our lack of understanding, perhaps, as to why it's important. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, tonight that you would illumine our hearts and that you would help us to understand and to grasp what it is that this was to communicate to Israel and what it is that's communicate to us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed, through your word, speak to us. Help us to understand. Help us to know how to apply. Give us the grace to apply it. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. There's a member of my extended family who is absolutely obsessed with brushing his teeth. Anytime that some sort of drink or food or any other food stuff goes between his teeth, he feels the need to brush them. He once told me that he, on average, brushes 5 times a day. I'm tempted to say that he's obsessed with brushing because 5 times a day seems too much, if there is such a thing. But he's not actually obsessive. He doesn't have some sort of disorder. He just simply enjoys the feeling of a clean mouth. It's important to him. It's a priority to brush his teeth, and so he brushes a lot. I confess, I do not brush 5 times a day, which is part of why I find his habits a little excessive. I had a similar feeling, though, as I was reading 1 Kings chapter 7, not related to the brushing of teeth, but related to another aspect of washing. Or of hygiene, of washing not teeth, but washing anything else. Because 1 Kings chapter 7 is obsessed with these bronze basins. There are more verses written on the bronze basins in this passage than anything else. Although the passage actually starts, the beginning of chapter 7, with a description of the houses that Solomon built, his palace, the palace that he built for Pharaoh's daughter. Not a whole lot of description other than the size and the number of windows. The basic essence of verses 1 through 12 is that Solomon spent probably twice as long building his own palace as he did building the house of the Lord, which isn't supposed to be a critique on any sort of priorities or anything on Solomon's part. It's just simply how long it took. Remember, he's building the temple according to the plans of David. So if it's smaller than his palace, it's not because he designed it that way. It's because David designed it that way. And really, right in the middle of this description of the temple in chapter 6, and then the description of the things that go in the temple in chapter 7, we really have these 12 verses that connect somewhat to this description of the construction of the temple, because verse 12 tells us that he patterned some of the construction of his house after the temple of the Lord. But then we come back to verse 13, and it takes us back again to the construction of the temple. Not so much the temple as much as what goes in the temple, what goes on the temple, what goes in front of the temple. Verse 40 sums it up well through the end of the chapter, all the various instruments that go into the temple, the tongs, the snuffers, the basins, the dishes, the incense, the sockets even for the doors of the temple, as well as some of the other furniture. Which is interesting. You would expect more of a description of some of the furniture. We have quite a bit about the Ark of the Covenant in chapter 6. And so we would expect chapter 7 to be about the basin, to be about the table, to be about the altar of incense, the lampstands, and yet all of them just get one verse, whereas the basins get 24 verses. Verse 48 says that Solomon made all of these vessels that were in the house of the Lord. And yet verse 13 actually tells us that Solomon hired somebody to do all of this work. Not that the writer of Kings is somehow misleading us. This is more like when you and I do repairs on our house and we'll say, I put a new roof on my house. That doesn't mean that I personally went and put a new roof on my house. Maybe you did. Joe Foss, for instance, can say, I put an addition on my kitchen and mean that he really put the addition on his kitchen because he built it. But if I said I put an addition on my kitchen, that means that I went and hired somebody to do it. Maybe I'll hire Joe if I ever do that, because he knows how to do that sort of thing. That's really what it's saying here. Solomon's not necessarily the one to build it, but he's the one that provided for it, paid for it, organized it, hired all the workers, and somehow here at the end then somehow gets some of the credit. Solomon didn't build this. Hiram built this, but since Solomon is the one who is overseeing the whole construction project, we always refer to it as Solomon's temple, not Hiram's temple. What's fascinating, though, is that chapter 7 is mostly a description of the things that Hiram cast, the bronze things that he cast. Although, again, most of what he made can be summarized there in verse 40. He made all of the vessels for the house of God. And really, this falls into two major sections. There's the section about the two pillars. You can see that in verses 13 up through really verse 47, 13 through 22. And then again, after that, the next 24 verses are all about the basins. It really divides into two sections. For whatever reason, we have these two pillars that are really emphasized in front of the temple. And then, as we'll get to it in just a moment, this almost obsessive description of all the things that go into the basins. But what about these two pillars that stand in front of the sanctuary? We don't really have a whole lot of information or a lot of description on them other than their size and their names. We don't even know necessarily what they did. We know that they're hollow because it says that, but we don't know what their purpose was for. Were they just supposed to stand there and be representative of something communicating a message to Israel, or were they supposed to actually have some structural function? Some scholars, based on archaeology, have suggested that they were just standing pillars standing in front of the temple. If you see some artwork of the temple, it will often have the two pillars out front. Other scholars have suggested, also based on archaeology, have suggested that they actually supported the roof of the porch that was on the front of the temple. And since we don't have any pictures of the temple, we don't really have a way to know. But it's one of the two. It's either structural or it's representative. But representative of what? Even if they're structural, they're named, and so they seem to be pointing to something, but we're not quite sure what. Some scholars have picked up on the name pillar and have suggested that they represent the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud in the darkness, or in the desert, but other than the word pillar, we don't really have any way to connect explicitly these two pillars to what's going on here at the temple with what took place in the wilderness. Now, on the other hand, other people want to argue that it's supposed to represent the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life that were in the Garden of Eden. And we do see a lot of description of what's going on here related to natural things, related to gardens, pomegranates and lilies and other sort of things. And yet what's difficult is that gardens and temples often went together theologically in the ancient world. And so it's hard to know, is it just supposed to be a general idea of garden, generally alluding to perhaps the most famous of gardens, the Garden of Eden, or is it explicitly supposed to be related to the true trees in the Garden of Eden, especially because they're not named after trees, they're named something else. And so again, we're left not really knowing, but you can find probably as many scholars that will talk about it representing the two trees as you can it representing the two pillars in the wilderness. On the other hand, they do have names, and those names maybe are intended to be representative and a communication to Israel that this is how you build your kingdom. Jachin means established by God. Boaz means in strength. So perhaps as Israel was supposed to come and worship God, they were reminded of the true foundation of Israel, perhaps even the true foundation of the Davidic line, that it was founded and supported by God, and God was its strength. And yet we don't really know. We don't have a specific description here. We just have these few verses, and then again in Chronicles, describing the two pillars. Israel apparently knew what they were supposed to represent. And I suppose you could say that any of those three are true. It's hard to know if that's what the author or the builder here explicitly wanted to connect it with. So really, you could connect it to all three of those emphases and be reminded of all three of them as you read and study this passage. One wonders, though, as you're an Israelite and as you walk into the temple grounds and you see these two giant pillars, what sort of things would have gone through their minds? Would they have thought of the two trees in the garden? Would they have thought of the two pillars in the wilderness? Would they have thought of God supporting Israel, God being the strength of Israel? It's hard to know. Maybe they thought of all three of them as they walked in. And it wasn't just the pillars that they would see as they walked into the temple area, because the greater focus of this chapter is really on those basins for washing, to the point that it seems obsessive, not just in the number of verses that are devoted to the basins, 24 verses, as I mentioned, and not even just the amount of detail, using a lot of Hebrew terms that only appear in this chapter. In fact, one of the things that can be somewhat misleading as we talk about Israelite architecture is the assumption that we know what all of these words mean. Sometimes we have a general sense of what the word means, but sometimes it's hard to know exactly what it means. For instance, when it says window, what kind of window? That's a window. Is that what was in mind? Or was it more what you would see in castles where it's kind of wider on the outside and it narrows to a slit on the inside, sort of like you would defensively shoot arrows out of? There's so many descriptions of windows over the last 3,000 years, it's somewhat difficult to know that when you're told that there's some sort of rectangle or square opening serving as something that you can look out of in a building to picture what exactly is in mind. And so the same is true with some of these details that we have of the basins and even with these pillars. We have a rough idea. It appears that it sat on some sort of stand, a box, but the box had wheels on it. So it almost looks more like one of those movable carts that we would use to move chairs down in the fellowship hall. That you had this then giant basin sitting on top of that, supported by some sort of stand. And you would pass 10 of these as you walked into the temple courts until you came to this massive sea, which is where it really gets rather obsessive. You can't really tell, again, in the text in English because of the amount of measurements that are used here, but this is a lot of water. This is an incredible amount of water. Each of the smaller basins, we are told, in verse 38, held 40 baths, which is 232 gallons of water. That's a lot of water. That's 2,320 gallons of water total that is sitting there in the courts in these 10 basins. And then you have the bronze sea, which according to verse 26, held 2,000 baths of water, which if you use the same conversion rate, ends up with 11,624 gallons of water. This bronze basin is 15 feet across. That's the size of a swimming pool, the kind that you can buy at Sam's Club. You can buy a 15-foot swimming pool. We used to have one in our backyard during COVID, or if you've been to the Howertons in the last year or so, they have one in their backyard. It's a 15-foot across, but it's 7 feet high. It's a 7-foot-deep pool at its deepest point. If it was sitting on the ground, you would literally need a ladder to go up the 7 feet in order to get into it. I suppose you could lower it in the ground, except that we're told it's sitting on the back of calves. So this is even higher than 7 feet off the ground. Some scholars have suggested that because it's so high off the ground, that perhaps there was some sort of spout or something that came off at the bottom. But this sea is massive. almost 12,000 gallons of water. And if you add in the gallons of water that are in those 10 basins that you pass as you come into the temple courts, you're looking at somewhere between 14 and 15,000 gallons of water that are sitting there in the temple courts. It begins to make you understand a little bit more why we read several times that various ethnic groups around the Israelite area were subdued and were made to be gatherers of wood and gatherers of water for the tabernacle and for the temple courts. Like the Gibeonites, who had a covenant with Joshua all the way back from the book of Joshua, that for some 440 years they had been collecting wood and water. We're not told the size of the basin in the book of Exodus. For whatever reason, everything else has the number of cubits and the amount of things that it holds, and we're told the size, but we're just simply told that there's a basin. And the basin that's mentioned in Exodus, the bronze laver, is made specifically for washing the feet of the priests. So in my mind, which could be right, could be wrong, it seems substantially smaller than the basins that are here. Not to mention the fact that we only have one bronze basin, one bronze laver back at the tabernacle. Here we have 11, 10 basins, and then this giant sea. And so you almost wonder what's going through the mind of the Gibeonites as they see all of this. You know, for some 440 years, they've been responsible for gathering water for this bronze laver. Imagine what they see when they walk into the temple courts for the first time and see that they are now responsible for 14,000 gallons of water, potentially a day, that they have to fill this sea. Their job just got a whole lot harder. They have a lot that they have to do to keep this filled. Some scholars have suggested that the basin itself sits on the back of calves, almost to make a mockery of the golden calf that was in the Exodus, to remind the people of Israel that the oxen are not gods like the golden calf. They are oxen, nothing more than that. They carry water. That's what they're good for. So you shouldn't worship them. There are 12 oxen, though, so the oxen are, to some degree, supposed to represent Israel. This bronze sea is massive. There is no other word for it. It's just an incredible size. You couldn't even stand up and look into it. A giant basin, 3 inches thick. This is incredible. Just to put that into perspective again, keep in mind that in Exodus, the altar that the sacrifices are offered on is 5 feet tall, so 2 feet shorter than this bronze basin, 7.5 feet wide, 7.5 feet long. This bronze sea is 2 feet taller as the basin itself, and then it's sitting on top of oxen, and it's twice the length and width, because it's a circle, it's twice that of the altar. As you walk into the temple courts, the altar is not the biggest thing that you're going to see. The biggest thing that you're actually going to see is this bronze sea. This is what's going to get your attention. And this is where I say that there is an obsession with washing, an obsession with water. The water in these basins, it's going to be used for washing sacrifices. Most of the sacrifices had to be dipped or washed in water at some point. The water would be used to mix spices with various things and create oils and ointments and other things that were used there in the various practices of the temple. So it's not so much that the book chapter here, 1 Kings 7, is obsessed with the basins, as much as it seems to be an emphasis upon this obsession with washing. That it's not so much the instrument itself or the piece of furniture itself that's important, but it's what's going to go in it. To some degree, it's even more obsessed with washing than with the altar, because the altar's not even mentioned here in these chapters. We don't really read about the altar until we come across Solomon offering sacrifices on the altar in chapter 8. We've only been told about the ark. We've been told about this basin. That's it. And then a few verses here at the end of chapter 7 telling us about everything else. We assume that the altar's been constructed, but it's interesting, the author of Kings is not so much interested in that as much as he is in this washing. I think as somebody would walk into Israel and walk into the Israelite courts, what would be communicated to them more than anything else is that regardless of whether or not you were coming to the temple to offer a sacrifice for sin, whether you were coming to the temple in order to work, if you were coming to the temple in order to give your offering, it doesn't matter why you're coming to the temple, even if you're a priest coming into the temple, to swap out the bread, to trim the lamps, fill the lampstand with oil. It doesn't matter what your reasons are, you had to be washed. You had to be washed. You had to be cleansed. There was a perpetual reminder to Israel as they came to the temple that they had to be clean. They had to be washed. They had to be cleansed of sin, yes. Cleansed of dirt, yes. But they needed to be cleaned. There needed to be a cleansing. I think that's why there's a massive amount of information in the law of God concerning different types of washing, ceremonial washings. Anyone who is ceremonially unclean had to wash, had to bathe, and then they would be unclean till evening. The priest had to bathe when they came to the temple, to the tabernacle in order to work, in order to go into the buildings. Anytime anybody did anything, the emphasis again and again and again was upon washing with water. It's fascinating in our Christian lingo of the New Testament, when we talk about washing, we most often talk about washing with the blood of Christ. We even talk about the waters of baptism pointing us to washing in the blood of Christ. But for Israel, the blood of sacrifices was not so much about washing as much as it was about death. Blood was sprinkled, or literally splattered, on the people to atone for their sins, to cover their death so that they did not have to die. And even when the emphasis is on purification through this idea of blood, it's not so much in washing, but it's just the fact that it's connected to the altar and that a sacrifice has been made. Similar to when in Isaiah 6, the seraphim takes a coal from off the altar and he takes it and he touches his lips with it and says, "See, your lips have been made clean." There's a purification that takes place there, a forgiveness of sins that takes place because of its connection with the altar. But in terms of washing, I'm not sure how much Israel would have associated the idea of washing with blood. I think they would have understood blood had to do with ransom, blood had to do with forgiveness. But when it came to washing, washing was always connected to water. Really, the idea of washing with blood is even rare in the New Testament. Although we do read in Revelation chapter 7, we read that the saints under the altar are those who have washed their robes and been made white in the blood of the Lamb. So it's not a completely new idea that we've come up with, this idea of washing in blood. But typically, when the New Testament talks about washing, it talks about water. Hebrews 10, verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The sprinkling perhaps has to do with being sprinkled with blood. But again, the washing specifically mentions water. Paul in Acts 22 declares, "Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon his name." Ephesians 5 mentions the washing of the water with the word. 1 Peter talks about baptism, washing away not dirt from the body, Peter says, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again and again, as we understand the washing in the blood of Christ, which is important, it is an idea that shows up in the New Testament most often equates washing with water. Just like here in 1 Kings chapter 7, with this obsession with water, with washing. Yes, forgiveness through sacrifice, but then washing, being made clean, being washed with the water of the word, Ephesians 5. Talking not about justification, but about sanctification, about us becoming more holy, us being purified, which is true to a large extent, even in the connection between baptism and circumcision. That those two represented not just a pointing ahead to forgiveness, but an actual sanctification of being set apart, of being part of a new category, marked as belonging to a new covenant community, being declared to be a part of the people of God. Even after somebody comes to faith in Christ and we baptize them as an adult, after their conversion, they've been justified, yes, but now that baptism still signifies them as somebody who has been set apart, put into a certain category, and also represents the idea of a new birth, a new status as one of God's children, pure and holy in God's sight. So they're pure and holy in God's sight because they've been justified, they've been declared forgiven, but they've also been washed. they've also been cleansed. Even our understanding of baptism in the New Testament points us to washing and cleansing, yes, in the blood of Christ, but also in the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. As Paul mentions in Titus chapter 3, the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That really seems to be the emphasis. I think in the New Testament era, we tend to somewhat conflate and put together the two logical ideas of forgiveness and cleansing. And they do come at the same time. They do have much to do with each other, but one is legal. One is just declarative, justification. You have been forgiven. You are declared clean. But the other, the cleansing, the regeneration, the new birth, it's a new nature. Something is not just legally declared. Something has actually changed. As Paul says, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. We are cleansed. We are washed. We are being cleansed, being washed, not just of our particular acts of sin, but of the very reality of our sinful nature, that we are by nature sinners, and yet God is cleansing us. God is sanctifying us, and God has given us a new birth so that we have a new nature and are new. The old is gone, the new has come, says Paul. We live still in a fleshly fallen body, but something is new, something is different. We have been purified. God doesn't just simply declare our sins removed. He actually removes them. He actually removes them and takes care of them and cleanses them and washes them away. Even as Nicodemus was told by Jesus about being born again of water and spirit. It points to the new birth. The more I reflected upon this idea of washing and water and the emphasis here in 1 Kings chapter 7, the more I kind of feel like I'd kicked a hornet's nest, because this is such a deep theological topic in the Old Testament, but not one that we think about very often. This constant emphasis upon washing. We could really spend weeks talking about this idea of washing. But suffice to say that Israel understood, both in its obsession here in 1 Kings with these bronze basins, but really the obsession of the whole Bible, that forgiveness is crucial, but so is purification. So is this new creation. So is actually being cleansed, of being born again. Water representing the new birth, and perhaps even the new birth of a nation. This is called the Bronze Sea. And some people have said that's figurative because Israelites just didn't typically see that much water. But I think on the other hand, there is perhaps an allusion here to the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea when Israel was in a sense figuratively birthed as a nation. Especially since we have the mention of the golden oxen here, the golden calves, there seems to be some sort of connection there. Israel was born, figuratively speaking, in the water. Even as Noah, according to Peter, was figuratively born out of the ark in 1 Peter 3, and as Israel is born through the Red Sea. We have all of these descriptions of water and birth and cleansing and everything being new. And so Peter and Paul and the other New Testament writers, they are reminding us of that picture, that passage through the waters of baptism, that passage through the Red Sea, reminding us that all of it is tied to the Holy Spirit. It's tied to the Spirit of God that works in us, that washes us, that cleanses us. Several scholars have suggested that perhaps that's even what this Bronze Sea was supposed to represent, that they would understand it as the Spirit of God. They would understand it as the washing aspects of the Spirit of God. And so that part of what is being emphasized here in these 24 verses is really an emphasis upon the work of the Holy Spirit in Israel. Not necessarily in those terms. They don't necessarily have that theological category to that great a detail yet. But we really see that, I think, being emphasized in the New Testament. As we talk about the waters of baptism and as we talk about ceremonial washing in the Old Testament, a purification of Israel, even talked about many times in the prophets. Zechariah chapter 13, talking about this fountain that's going to open in Israel to wash them. Even Ezekiel talks about being washed with clean water, sprinkled with clean water, after the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, making those dead bones alive. So theologically, we understand in the New Testament, we understand that it's the Holy Spirit that washes us and cleanses us and that purifies us, not just declaring us pure, but actually working purity in us. Which then in my mind raises the question, why did you bother to put 10 basins on wheels? These are massive basins. I don't think they're moving them. I doubt they ever got moved. I don't think these are the types of basins, seeing how big they are, 5 feet by 5 feet by 5 feet, they're bronze, they're massive. I don't think they took these and wheeled them down to the river to refill them. I think they just sat there. So why bother putting them on wheels? I really think that part of what is being talked about here is the fact that Israel is supposed to take this life-giving spirit to the nations, that it's not supposed to stay figuratively in the temple courts, but that they're supposed to go out, that you have this large basin, this basin that is representing this cleansing work of the Spirit of God, that's representing the purity of Israel, the ongoing cleansing, and then you've got these 10 almost chariots that are supposed to go out and take this, you know, smaller doses, as it were, of this water, taking it out to the nations. Some of the prophets will talk later about a stream of living water that will come out from underneath the temple, and that will flow even out to the Dead Sea and make the Dead Sea new. And I think that's part of what's being talked about here, that this stream of living water is carried out by Israel, that they're the ones who carry it out. In fact, some scholars have said that sometimes large bodies of water, specifically seas, can be representative of the nations themselves. And so here you have this massive amount of water on the backs of Israel, on the backs of these 12 oxen, these 12 tribes, and that they're then supposed to take out this water to the seas of the nations, to take out the life-giving message of who God is, the cleansing that is His. We, of course, we don't have a massive fountain. We don't have a bronze sea out in our front yard. But we do still emphasize water. We do still emphasize washing. We emphasize it as in baptism. Our basin's not very big. It's actually in that little pulpit over there. Nowhere near as big as the one that was in the Old Testament. And yet still we emphasize this idea of washing. And we continue to emphasize the fact that you must be washed, both in the sense of being washed by the blood of Christ, but also this renewal and rebirth of the Holy Spirit. Not as two separate acts, the two, we see them as the same, happening at the same time at conversion, but both are necessary. Both are part of our salvation. That as we talk about salvation, it's not just justification, but it's regeneration. It's sanctification. It's God making us new, giving us new birth, giving life to our spiritually dead bodies. Christ's justifying work and the Holy Spirit's regenerating, sanctifying work go hand in hand, which really shouldn't surprise us since, according to 2 Corinthians, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, so it makes sense that He would continue the work of Christ. But it's a reminder to us that as much as we emphasize justification, we often forget about sanctification. We often forget about the idea of cleansing, not just as something that needs to happen, that we need to be sanctified, but as something that has happened. That God has cleansed us, God has washed us, God is cleansing us, God is washing us. I think that's part of why, as we look at 1 Kings chapter 7, it may seem a little foreign to us, it may seem surprising. Well, where's the altar? And the writer here is putting the emphasis. He says, no, we have an altar, but what we need to talk about is cleansing. You need to be cleansed. You are being cleansed. You have been justified, you are being sanctified. You have been justified, you've also been given rebirth, regeneration. You are new in Christ Jesus. The old is gone, the new has come. We're reminded of the fact that we are washed and that we continue to be washed with the water of His Word. So as we consider 1 Kings 7 and really its obsession with washing, it calls us to view our own understanding of washing and cleansing, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But then also that small little hint, that small little reminder. It's not just a theological exercise, but it's a message that has to be taken out to the nations, that they need to be told about the justifying and sanctifying work of God on their behalf. May 1 Kings 7 then encourage us in both of those, both to understand who we are, but also our calling to carry it out. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You for this washing that You have done for us in Christ Jesus and in the work of Your Spirit. We pray, Heavenly Father, that even as You have washed us in the waters of baptism, that You would indeed sanctify us, continue to wash us, continue to cleanse us, washing us by the water of Your Word, giving us that renewal by the Holy Spirit. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would indeed continue to cleanse us and make us holy, for it's in You we pray. Amen. Well, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, if you would flip over with me two pages in your bulletin, you will see printed there our hymn of preparation, I Hear the Words of Love. Please stand. If Jim and Jeremiah would come forward to serve the Lord's Supper.
Paul.